Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're resuming our expositional series to the Gospel of Mark, following our three-week excursus on the lineage of Christ. We'll come back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. So Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And then Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. They said, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And then Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sermons of the Lord Jesus that have been kept and inspired for us to read today and to be encouraged by. Father, I pray that you give us understanding, to understand the meaning of this text and to apply it to our hearts. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, we have now come to Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The other synoptic Gospels have parallel accounts of this sermon by the Lord Jesus. You see it in Matthew chapters 24 through 25. You see it in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21. It's really only fitting to end the year 2020 with a two-part series on Jesus' prophecies of the future and specifically on the end times. I can't think of a better way to end 2020 than talking about end times that the Lord has brought us to here. We're going from a three-week series in the genealogy of Jesus to now a two- or three-part series in the Olivet Discourse. So we've been trekking some places not many churches or pulpits have gone. But this is really one of the great benefits of expositional preaching, of preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. We get to hear the full counsel of God's word, and that means we come across more difficult passages of Scripture like we'll have today in the next few weeks as we look at the Olivet Discourse. Because this chapter, Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse is one of those passages in which many Bible readers and even pastors have tried to avoid. I actually heard this story while I was in seminary from one of our professors. He knew of a church that was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and the pastor literally skipped over this entire chapter when he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. He finished at Mark 12:44. Then the next week he started Mark 14:1, and he didn't say why. He just skipped over the chapter with no explanation. Now that's just wrong. That defeats the purpose of expositional preaching, is skipping over the difficult passages. Now, there's multiple reasons for preaching this text, the Olivet Discourse. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit longer introduction on this Olivet Discourse, because we'll be spending time in this passage, this entire chapter, for at least a couple weeks. So I'm going to give you a longer introduction, but hopefully it'll give us it'll help us to understand this passage better. But first, I want to give you a few reasons why it's good to preach this text and to what we can learn from the Olivet Discourse. First, one reason we preach this text, or we should read this text, is because it's inspired by God. I mean, that's one for sure. That's an easy one. That's the most important. It's God-breathed. Mark chapter 13 is just as much as God's word as John 3:16. Right? Mark chapter 13 is just as much as God's word as Psalm 23. Second, and connected to the first, is because it's God's word, Mark chapter 13 is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's here God inspired this chapter, like he inspired all of Scripture, to equip us for the Christian life, to equip us for every good work. And because it's God's word, it's a blessing to you. It will equip you and to grow you in Christ's likeness. And then third, this is one of the major discourses or major sermons of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Scriptures. And actually, this is the longest continuous recorded sermon of Jesus in the Bible. Well, other than the Sermon on the Mount. So you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest continuous recorded sermon of Jesus. That's Matthew 5 through 7. However, though the Sermon on the Mount is the longest continuous sermon preached by the Lord Jesus, it's not the one that's given the most attention in the Bible. Because the sermon we're about to look at, the Olivet Sermon or the Olivet Discourse, it's actually given more attention in the Bible than the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in the Gospel of Matthew, there are two chapters devoted to the Olivet Discourse. In the Gospel of Luke, there's one chapter. In the Gospel of Mark, there's one chapter. So if you look at it, there's three chapters devoted to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. But then there's four chapters total that are devoted in the Scriptures to the Olivet Discourse. So if you think about it, at any sermon of the Lord Jesus in the Bible that's given the most attention, it's actually the one we're about to look at. It's the one given the most attention throughout the gospel accounts. Now, I'm not mentioning that because I'm trying to rank this sermon over another sermon, but I'm mentioning it to show its importance. So as we look at it, the Bible gives a lot of attention to it, so we should give a lot of attention to it so we can learn a great deal from it. So it makes me ask the question, why would someone want to skip over any sermon by the Lord Jesus? Because he was the greatest preacher of all time, right? The Lord Jesus is the greatest preacher. Why would you skip over any sermon of his, but let alone the sermon that's given the most attention in God's word? Fourth, this sermon of Jesus is not only given the most attention in the Bible, but it's also Jesus' his last final major sermon recorded in his earthly ministry. Think about it that way as well. Jesus preaches this sermon at the close of Tuesday of Passion Week. So in a matter of days, Jesus is about to be crucified. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. That was preached towards the beginning of his earthly ministry. The Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Sermon is preached at the end of his earthly ministry. This is the last recorded major sermon of the Lord Jesus. This is important. It's like hearing Brother Earl's last recorded sermon to our church before his retirement. You know, all of the sermons were good, but there's something special about listening to that last one. Jesus knew this was going to be his last big sermon to his disciples. He knew what was coming up. He knew what Wednesday, Thursday, Friday looked like in his week. He knew that was coming up. So what would Jesus teach on? What would Jesus proclaim to his disciples as his last major sermon? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, is Mark chapter 13. It's the Olivet Discourse. And lastly, this sermon, the Olivet Discourse, it is filled with great truths. And specifically, it's the largest teaching on the Lord Jesus. It's the largest teaching from the Lord Jesus on his second coming. This is where we get a great deal of knowledge and understanding of Christ's second coming. So why skip over this section? There's so much hope and theology concerning Jesus coming back. So hopefully with this longer introduction, I've convinced you of the importance of the Olivet Discourse, of its relevance. Now, with that said, it doesn't mean the next few weeks are going to be a walk in the park as we look at this passage. There's going to be a lot of knots to untie, you could say. But don't take my word for it. Take the word of two of my favorite preachers of old. J.C. Ryle said this concerning this passage. Now, I've been going along with his Mark commentary. He hasn't said anything like this yet in his Mark commentary, but he says this at the beginning of this passage. He said, it ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of this prophecy. All right, so he starts off with this section in Scripture in his commentary. It says, all right, before you preach this, you need to be praying. Before you read this, you need to have a lot of humility, because there's no other prophecy in Scripture that has been more debated by good men than this particular passage. Then the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this concerning the passage. Before he preached it, he said, it is confessedly very difficult to comprehend. That's like his one sentence summary, and then he went to preach it. Now, I've read many sermons of Spurgeon's over the years, and I haven't seen him say that before a sermon yet. So if Spurgeon thought it was difficult to comprehend, then, you know, it's going to be kind of difficult for us as well. Now, why is this passage, why is this sermon of the Lord Jesus so difficult to understand? Well, the problem, we know, isn't with the preaching of the Lord Jesus, right? Because he's the greatest preacher of all time. There's not a problem with the clarity of Scripture either. For we know the Scriptures are inspired and clear. So where does the problem lie? It's not with the preacher. It's not with the Lord Jesus. It's not with the Scriptures. The problem lies with us, with the interpreter. The problem's not with Christ or the Bible. When we have errors when it comes to issues with understanding this chapter, it's user error, right? It's not Bible error or Christ error. That makes me ask the question, what makes this passage so hard to understand then? Well, it's because here Jesus is preaching prophecies about the future, and they're laced with apocalyptic genre-type language, and then tons of Old Testament allusions. Think of the Olivet Discourse this way. Take the book of Revelation and put it into sermon form. Okay, that's going to be the Olivet Discourse. Meaning it's apocalyptic literature in sermonic form. You know, Brother Earl preached the book of Revelation towards the end of his ministry, and that was a very difficult book to interpret because of the apocalyptic nature of it. The same reason that makes the book of Revelation difficult to understand at times is the same reason that makes this Olivet sermon difficult to interpret. They're both in the genre of apocalyptic, which we just don't read much apocalyptic literature these days. The other reason that makes this passage difficult for Bible readers is the time frame of the prophecies themselves. We'll look at this more next week or as we walk through this text. But let me tell you on the front end the major differences of interpretation of the time frame of Jesus' prophecies here in the Olivet Discourse. So don't fall asleep yet on me. I want to give you this time frame because this is where many people disagree. And after I give you that, then we'll kind of walk through the text. Let me illustrate the differences between how people come to this text when it comes to the time frame of these prophecies by sharing two different views of that are at entirely opposite spectrums. And these two views come from my favorite modern day preachers, actually. And they have a completely opposite interpretation on this chapter because of the time frame of what they see it when it's happening. And those two preachers are Dr. John MacArthur and the late R.C. Sproul. On one end, you have Dr. John MacArthur. He interprets Mark 13 as primarily describing the end times. He sees all of Mark chapter 13 as what will happen right before Christ comes back. Whether it's a 7-year tribulation and then Christ comes back, that the whole chapter, all of 13, even the passage that we're about to look at, all of it is in the future, but not just in the future, but it's at the very end, right before the end times. So that's how Dr. John MacArthur interprets this. On the other end, you have the late R.C. Sproul, who's on the other end. He interprets Mark chapter 13 as entirely describing the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. He believes R.C. Sproul interprets all of Mark chapter 13 as all being a prophecy of the future, but only to the future of 70 A.D., and that it was all fulfilled in 70 A.D., all these prophecies in Mark chapter 13. I give you those illustrations of those two pastors because that shows you the different spectrum you have on how to interpret this chapter. And it has to do with the time frame of these prophecies. Are these prophecies, Is this chapter telling us what will happen at the very end, right before Jesus comes back? Or are they prophecies that have already happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem? So I want to give you that because that's the different time frames that you'll see in interpreting this passage. Now, those are two of my most trusted preachers today, right? And they see the time frame of Mark chapter 13 in two different and distinct ways. Now, this is where I want to tread very softly, because anytime I disagree with one of the titans of the faith, that's not good. But if you disagree with both of them, that's really not good. So you may not want to hear me out on this. You may just want to go MacArthur or Sproul at the end of the sermon, really, and just see what they say. But in this case, I actually disagree with them both. Or you could say I agree with them both in a way. So let me lay my cards on the table before we look at this chapter, and then we'll walk through the text in relation to the time frame. So I believe here, Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, he's prophesying about both events. He's prophesying both about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and we'll look at those verses. I think specifically in verses 14, we're not going to get to that today, but specifically verses 14 through 23, I'll see that as a fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And also, towards the end of chapter 13, that there's another prophecy that's related to Christ's second coming. So I don't believe it's one or the other. I don't think Mark chapter 13 is just completely the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I don't think just Mark chapter 13 just has nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and only in the future. I believe there's actually multiple prophecies going on here at the same time. Now, I will make my argument and my case as we go through the text. I can't give you the whole argument right now, but as we go through the text verse by verse, we'll look through it. Now, let's begin looking at Jesus' sermon here. Now, that's a long introduction, but just had to do it. All right, now the next, this week, next week, maybe in 3 weeks, we'll look at the rest of this sermon. The plan to this morning is to just look at the first part of this sermon. This is verses 1 through 13. So our sermon this morning will divide our text into two parts. We'll look at verses 1 through 4, which is the questions concerning the destruction of the temple. And then the second part is the events prior to the destruction of the temple in verses 5 through 13. So as we look at this first part of Jesus' sermon from verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at the questions of the disciples concerning the destruction of the temple. And then Jesus is going to answer one of those questions by giving us the events that will happen prior to the destruction of the temple. Now here I believe Jesus is referring not to the end times or a 7-year great tribulation in these first 13 verses, but instead he's prophesying about the events that will take place right before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the key to this interpretation is really found in the first 4 verses of the chapter, specifically the questions asked by the apostles, because it's the questions asked by the apostles that really precipitates this entire sermon by the Lord Jesus. So to understand the sermon by the Lord Jesus and his time frame, we need to look at those questions first. And that's what we're going to look at in these first 4 verses, is those questions. And that will be kind of like a key to unlock to understand Jesus' sermon here. So let's now look at those first 4 verses. So chapter 13, the first 4 verses, will be key in interpreting and understanding the meaning of this, of the Olivet Discourse. For Christ does not begin his sermon until verse 5. But verses 1 through 4, we have this dialogue between Jesus and his apostles that led him to preaching this sermon. So if we get verses 1 through 4 right, I think we should be best prepared to understand the rest of this chapter and the rest of Jesus' sermon. So let's read the dialogue here between Jesus and his apostles in verses 1 through 4. Let's read those aloud again. So these are the questions that precipitate Jesus' sermon here. The Bible says this: "And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And then as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of when all these things are about to be accomplished. So here we have this dialogue between Jesus and his apostles. Now, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but let's look at the context real quick. We're told at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus is coming out of the temple. Now, do you remember why Jesus was in the temple in the first place? I know it's about 4 weeks ago, so you might have forgotten. Why was Jesus in the temple in the first place? If you remember, Jesus has been teaching in the temple for the majority of this day of Teaching Tuesday of his Passion Week. He's been teaching on the authority, on the topic of his authority. He preached the parable of the tenants. He talked about paying taxes to Caesar and rendering to God what is God's. He preached on the resurrection from the dead. He preached on the greatest commandment. What was the greatest commandment? All of this was happening in and around the temple. Then in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, we looked at how Jesus taught in the temple that he, in fact, was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Then in verses 41 through 44, which is the last thing we looked at before this chapter, we saw how Jesus went to the treasury part of the temple and he watched as people put money in the offering boxes. And Jesus specifically pointed out the sacrificial giving of that poor widow, if you remember. Now, that's the context of Mark chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching authoritatively in the temple all day long for the majority of the day. Then the Bible says this. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." You could imagine the scene pretty well here, right? Jesus and his apostles are exiting the temple. You could probably see the look on the faces of the apostles as they're leaving the temple. You think they're happy or sad as they're leaving the temple? They're happy, right? They just saw Jesus demolish every single religious political leader possible in argument, right? He argued against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians. They brought their best theological arguments to the Lord Jesus in the temple, and the Lord Jesus confounded them all, answered all of their arguments. Actually, at the end of arguing all those different political and religious leaders, what did the Bible say after, especially after the mic drop of him saying that he was the Christ from Psalm 110? Jesus says, the Bible says, after Jesus spoke, no one dared to even speak again, to ask Jesus any more questions. After that time in the temple, there's no more questions by the religious leaders for theological arguments. Right? So you can imagine the apostles are leaving the temple pretty happy. They're thinking, wow, they're probably on an emotional high. They're excited. His disciples are probably overjoyed at what just took place. They're on this emotional high as they're leaving the temple. As they're leaving the temple, they look back on the temple and they're like, look how beautiful the temple is. Look at the temple, Jesus, isn't it? And usually when you're on an emotional high, you just start seeing everything as great, right? That's probably what they looked at the temple like, isn't the temple beautiful? Look at the stones. I mean, they saw this temple all the time, right? But they come out and they're saying, look how beautiful this temple is. And in fact, I actually believe this comment by Jesus' disciples of the beauty of the temple hints to the fact that they believe Jesus Christ is about to defeat the Romans and to free God's people from their oppression and take his rightful seat on the throne. Now, that's just a suspicion, but you could think that they're leaving the temple. Jesus just proclaimed he's the Messiah, the Christ. They're in the temple. They're leaving the temple. They're probably looking at the temple and thinking, we are about to run that temple. Jesus is about to set up shop. He's about to set up his throne in the temple, and we're probably going to be little thrones around it. Look how beautiful this temple is. We're about to live in it. It's about to be our temple. You can think that's probably on their mind. Well, Jesus is not done destroying people's arguments and wrongful thinking. He still has to do that for the disciples. All right, he's done that with the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Now it comes to the disciples. For he responds to them in verse 2. He says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As they're celebrating what just happened and looking to the future of a new kingdom, Jesus just squashes all their unbiblical dreams in that one statement. He's like, oh, you're looking at that building. Well, that building's about to be destroyed. There's going to be no stones left unturned. Jesus' answer focuses not on the destruction of the Romans, of which the disciples were probably thinking. Jesus is the Messiah. We're leaving the temple. He's about to go destroy the Romans. We're going to come back to the temple and rule. No, Jesus' answer is not on the focus on the destruction of the Romans. What's his focus on? The destruction of the temple. Jesus points to the temple and says, you see those beautiful stones. Well, soon, every stone, there will not be a stone left. Now, this must have been a great surprise to Jesus' disciples. Their mood probably went from complete excitement to complete confusion and then even disappointment. Now, what's funny in this passage, it's not until they get to the Mount of Olives that the disciples have enough courage to ask Jesus clarifying questions. So you can just imagine their walk from the temple to the Mount of Olives. That's probably about 2 miles. You can imagine that that trip was probably just completely quiet for 2 miles. The disciples were just thinking, what in the world is Jesus talking about? And they wait until they get to the Mount of Olives. They've been thinking, they're probably thinking through all the different questions they want to ask Jesus. Then they finally get to the Mount of Olives. Again, you can think of the questions they want to ask him. They probably want to ask him, what does it mean that you're going to destroy the temple? Who's going to do it? Why? When? All these questions are flooding their minds. Probably after sifting through all their questions they could ask, they come to the Mount of Olives, and after 2 miles walking, they decide that there's two questions they really want answered. The Bible says it's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They come to Jesus privately. They probably already talked to the other disciples, and they're just the spokesmen. They come to Jesus, and they say, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? If you see that, there's two questions that they ask Jesus. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the signs prior to its destruction? Now, knowing those two questions is critical in understanding the rest of this chapter. It's critical to understanding Jesus' sermon here. For Jesus' sermon, the Olivet Discourse is an answer to those two questions. He's answering those two questions and more, but specifically those two questions. That's why the interpretation of this sermon, of the Olivet Discourse, to be wholly about the end times, just does not fit within the context. The disciples are asking Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the events prior to its destruction? Jesus is not going to answer this question with an event that's going to take place at least another 2,000 years in the future. Right? Not to get too far ahead, but Jesus does say in verse 30 of this sermon, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, we'll look at that verse in its context in the future, that verse 30. But Lord willing, just note it. Jesus says, him answering this question of when the temple will be destroyed, he says, your generation will not pass away until that happens. Well, it can't be 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future. It can't be Christ's second coming. Jesus said these things will take place before this generation passes. So it cannot be wholly of Christ's second coming. For that hasn't even happened yet in our time. Instead, it would make more sense that Jesus here is referring to the destruction of the temple that took place 70 A.D. But when Jesus preaches this, it's around 30 A.D. It's within their own generation. It's 40 years afterwards. So it would make sense that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. in this passage. Now, more on that later as well. But the point I want to make here is this. The context of this Olivet Discourse, these first four verses, Jesus answering these questions, seems to be pretty clear that it's referring to the destruction of the temple. And it's answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? And what signs will precede it? Now, we know, being on this side of history, that in fact the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in their lifetime. Now, when Jesus preached it, it was a prophecy for the future. It hadn't happened yet. Again, he preached this around 30 A.D. When the gospel writer Mark wrote this, it was between 45 and 65 A.D. So even the scriptures that he wrote, the temple had not been destroyed yet. So Jesus prophesied this historical reality to take place 40 years afterwards. And he inspired Mark to write it before it happened. So Jesus rightly predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that would take place almost 40 years after his prediction. Now, it's easy to pass over that statement real quickly, but we need to stop there just for a little bit. Jesus' prophecy came true. Jesus is a true prophet. They may ask the question, how can Jesus predict the future or really know the future? It's because he's God in the flesh. It's what we celebrated last week with Christmas. How did God know the future? How could he predict the future? It's because Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the prophet. He is the God-man. He's truly God and truly man. So that's the context of the Olivet Sermon. Now let's begin to study it. The first part of Jesus' sermon here is to answer the second question of the disciples, which was, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Or another way to put this question is the second question. I believe right after this, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at him answering the first question, the destruction of the temple. But he answers this question in verses 4 through 13, or verses 5 through 13. What will be the signs and events prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Well, Jesus answers the question in verses 5 through 13. So let me read verses 5 through 13 aloud again. And this is Jesus answering that second question of what events are going to take place. Jesus, you're predicting that the temple would be destroyed. Now tell us what events will take place before the destruction so that we would know. Well, here is Jesus' answer. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour. For it's not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple? Well, in verses 5 through 13, Jesus gives us a list of four signs that will happen. Before the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, there will be false teaching, specifically false Christ. There will be war. There will be natural catastrophes. And there will be persecution. Those are the four signs that will signal to them soon the destruction of the temple in their day. So Jesus first mentions false teaching, and specifically not just any false teaching, but false Christ, those who claim to be the Messiah. Jesus says, many will come in my name, and they'll say that they are me, but they are not. They will claim to be the Christ, but they are not. Now, similar to the destruction of the temple itself in 70 AD, we have historical records to support these other four signs prior to its destruction as well. So in this sermon, I'm going to give you a lot of extra biblical history just to show that this has been fulfilled. Just like the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, I mean, we don't have that recorded for us in scripture that it did in fact happen, but we know historically that it did happen. But just like the destruction of the temple happened, these signs that Jesus prophesied before his destruction actually happened as well. The most helpful historian as it relates to the destruction of the temple is this Jewish historian, Josephus. You can really read all of his works online, or not all, but a good chunk of them. But he was born soon after Christ's death, and he died around 100 AD. But he was an eyewitness to all these events leading up to and including the destruction of the temple. And he's a great person to go to on these events because he was not a Christian historian. He was a Jewish historian, but he was writing down history accurately. So he wasn't trying to throw in any myths or legends because he was a Christian. No, very unbiased. He is looking at and just saying what happened in those events and the destruction of the temple. And he's considered one of the most important early church historians. So I mentioned him for he was a historian and an eyewitness during this time. Well, he's helpful to look at when it comes to the fulfillment of these four signs. So I'm going to be citing him a few times. But he wrote that there were many false messiahs in the years right before the fall of the temple. Again, you could read this account in his books on the war of the Jews and the antiquities of the Jews. But let me just give you a few examples that he gives in his historical record during this time. One of them, Josephus describes one of the false messiahs. He says, quote, "There was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet, pretended to be the Messiah. Also got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led around the wilderness to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place." He gives us this one example of this Egyptian man that claimed to be the Messiah right before the destruction of the temple. And that's just one. There were many of those. But we see there, we see this prophecy being fulfilled. And we can see how that could lead many people astray because, as we'll see, is Jesus is going to die in a matter of days. And you know Jesus, we've looked in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus on multiple occasions not only predicted his death, but what else did he predict? His resurrection. So his disciples are looking to his resurrection, or not just his resurrection, but also his second coming. So they're looking to Jesus coming back. So you can see how they could all be led astray when someone else comes back, thinking that that person is the Messiah or the second coming of Jesus. So that's the first thing that will happen, which did in fact happen. Also, Jesus predicts there will be wars and rumor of wars during this time, nation versus nation. This too came to be as Jesus prophesied. Now, there's another historian I want to bring into it. Don't get too lost in these names. You don't really have to look these up. But if you wanted to, for all the nerds out there, if you want to look them up, you can. But there was this Roman historian. So we looked at a Jewish historian, Josephus. But then there's a Roman historian, Tacitus. And he described the time period before 70 A.D. as this. He said, "It is a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword, and there are three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time." And in addition, there was this great Jewish revolt in 66 A.D. that happened where many people died. Well, let's just say it this way. There were many wars and rumors of wars leading up to the destruction of the temple. And that was fulfilled. The third sign was that of natural catastrophes. Jesus says there will be earthquakes, famines, and the beginning of birth pains, so to speak. Well, this sign can be actually corroborated with Scripture. For Luke writes of a great famine in Jerusalem during this time period in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. Now, in terms of earthquakes, there are many during this time, but some of them, one of them we've heard of, but think of the city of Pompeii, it being buried by Mount Vesuvius. This happened around this time, around 60-something AD, I believe. So there are many natural catastrophes during this period, as Jesus predicted. Now, before we look at the fourth sign, I know I'm kind of going through them quick, but I want to go through them quick. We'll look at application, but you can see each sign has been fulfilled before the destruction of the temple. But before we look at this final, this fourth sign of persecution that we see in verses 9 through 13, I want to consider Jesus' warning related to the first three signs. Jesus does not just simply state these three signs as a matter of fact, like, oh, I'm just prophesying these three and that's it. Instead, he states them, but he exhorts his disciples. You know, they just want to know the information. They want to know when it happens and when the prior events happen, just out of curiosity. But Jesus doesn't just give it to them to answer their question for curiosity's sake. He answers it, but then he exhorts his disciples. He tells them not to be deceived. He's really giving them a warning. It's not just a prophecy for prophecy's sake. Jesus is proclaiming true prophecies here. However, he's proclaiming them for his disciples' good. And in it, he's warning them. He says, when you see these signs, do not be deceived. Do not be led astray, and do not be alarmed. He says, when the false Christ come, do not be deceived by them and follow them. And when you see wars and natural catastrophes, do not be alarmed or disturbed by them. And then there's something Jesus says in verse 7 that's interesting. He says, when these signs take place, he says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. And he reiterates to them that the end is not yet. This prophecy, this initial prophecy, verses 5 through 13, specifically that we're looking at right now, is not about the end times. He says it's not the end yet. But it's the prior events, the destruction of the temple. And it's almost, as you read Jesus' exhortations throughout this sermon, it's almost as if the disciples would be tempted to think that these signs would be the signs of the end times. But Jesus is saying, no, it's for the destruction of the temple, not the end times. And I think this is a great warning for us as we think of some application, finally get to some application of this passage. For there are aspects of these signs that we're still witnessing today, aren't we? There's been false messiahs, false prophets. There's a lot of false teaching for sure. There's been wars since 70 AD. There's been natural catastrophes. And the temptation for us, and it was a temptation for the disciples, and it's really the temptation for every generation, is to think the end times are coming right now because of what's going down around us. And that's really the temptation of Mark chapter 13. And really look at the book of Revelation. Sometimes some Christians, even with good intentions, they can get so consumed with these different events happening in Mark 13 and the book of Revelation, and they just get so consumed with end times. Anytime anything happens on the TV, it's automatically the end times. Right? They just automatically, but they don't just think about the end times as if think to warm their hearts to Christ, but sometimes we get so consumed with the end times, we start getting alarmed, right? We start getting disturbed. We start feeling down and depressed. Oh, it's the end times. This is the worst time ever. All these things are happening. That's the temptation for us. It's natural for us to think that the end has arrived when we personally experience difficulty or even aspects of these first three signs. In every generation, you have someone crying wolf, right? I mean, you can read book after book of Christians before us. Every time they'll write about their generation, like, man, this is the worst generation ever. They always say this is the worst generation. You know the Lord's coming back. Look at all these signs saying the end times are coming because such and such. Again, many people use this passage to do that. And I think it's contrary to what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He says, when you see these things, the end is not yet. Again, for later in this sermon, Jesus will say that unlike the destruction of the temple, there will be no signs when Jesus comes back. Right? He gives us signs for when the destruction of the temple will happen. But when Jesus comes back, we won't know the day nor the hour. Therefore, using these signs to be precursors to the end times and Jesus' second coming is really out of place. So, you know, the temptation is to be alarmed and fretful in our current context. We can look at what's going around in the world and be disturbed by what's going on and think the end times are coming. And it's true. I mean, Jesus really could come back anytime. So it's okay to think Jesus may come back right now. He could come back right now or tomorrow. Those things are true. But the temptation, and this is including myself, that we must avoid is getting consumed with, as a result, being disturbed by looking at all these signs of today, right? You look at the virus, the vaccine, new world orders, wars. We can focus on all that stuff, get disturbed by it, and we miss Christ. We don't need to be consumed with all the possible signs of the end of the age. We're not going to know when Jesus comes. Okay? The Bible says that. You can try to figure it out and try to put a timeline together from Mark 13 and Revelation and all these maps and charts. Well, it's not going to work. Because in this passage, we're going to be told even the Son of Man doesn't know. And he doesn't know clearly. You're not going to know. So don't come to me afterwards saying you may know when it's going to be. Okay? We don't. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. So don't be disturbed by the signs. It's okay to think that Jesus is going to come back today or tomorrow and hope for that. But let Christ be the center of it and don't let these other things distract us. Instead of being discouraged by what's going on around us, let's be encouraged by God's word, encouraged by his promises that never fail. Let us be a people consumed with that. You know, you don't want to be a Christian known for being consumed and disturbed by the end times. Rather, you want people to know you that you are consumed and always encouraged by God's promises. Right? That's what we want to be known about. Not this. Now, the final sign prior to the destruction of the temple is found in verses 9 through 13. And that's of the persecution of specifically the apostles. Again, I think this is another reason that this is a prediction of what's going to happen in their generation. It's what's going to happen to them right before the destruction of the temple. Because he's going to tell them that you are going to be delivered over. Let me read this section, verses 9 through 13. This is a fourth sign of persecution. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So here's this last final sign before the destruction of the temple. We've gotten the false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, the natural catastrophes. Now it's persecution. He's telling them that before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that they will in fact be delivered over, be beaten, and be persecuted for his name's sake. Some of them will actually die. This section really sounds like an overview or summary of the book of Acts. If you read verses 9 through 13 of chapter 13, this is really a summary of the book of Acts, isn't it? And the book of Acts is an inspired theological account of what history? Right after Christ's ascension to right before 70 AD. So really, the book of Acts is the fulfillment of verses 9 through 13. What happens in the book of Acts? It's the time period. All the things that happen in the book of Acts is really the time period in which Jesus prophesies about these verses. The Christians, the early Christians, will take the gospel forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to Rome. I mean, that's the outline of the book of Acts. First going to Jerusalem, then going to Samaria, then going to Judea, then going to Paul, going to Rome at the very end. I mean, that's Acts 1 verse 8 right there. And then along the way, what did they face? They faced harsh persecution. They were in prison, beaten. Think of Peter and John. What happened to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? They were taken before the Sanhedrin and beaten in the synagogues. I mean, the entire history of the early church during this time is one of persecution for their faith. They were delivered over to councils. They were beaten. And what I love about this section, verses 9 through 13, is Jesus tells them, like it is, what will happen. You know, this probably wasn't what they were expecting to hear of a sign before. They just wanted to know when it was going to happen. They didn't know they were going to be a part of the sign, and that their lives were going to have to be given up beforehand. But another thing I love about this section is that he's going to give three charges. In the first three signs, Jesus exhorts them not to be deceived. But in this sign, he gives them three ways. He exhorts them in three ways. He says, be on your guard, proclaim the gospel, and endure to the end. Jesus knew exactly what they were about to go through in their lives, and he tells them the truth up front. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, follow me in your best life now. Oh, and everything's going to be great. No, he says, actually, you're going to get beaten. Everybody's going to hate you. That's what's going to happen right before the destruction of the temple. But he encourages them to be courageous This is what I love about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't try to sugarcoat the truth. He does not try to offer one thing and sell them something else. Right? No, he tells them straight up what will happen. And he's done this throughout his entire ministry, hasn't he? He told them to follow him, that to follow him, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Here in the days leading up to his death, in the days leading up to the darkest day in the Lord Jesus' life, what is he doing? He's giving words of comfort to his disciples. He's about to face the darkest day a human will ever face in the history of humanity. He's about to take on the full wrath of God on the cross. That's coming up in about 2 or 3 days. And during that, this teaching Tuesday, when he's prophesying about the future, he tells the disciples what will happen to them, but then he gives them words of encouragement and comfort. And what a wonderful Savior we have. These words are not false words of comfort or just generic. He's not saying everything is going to be smooth sailing from here on out, because that would not be true. He doesn't say something generic like, I have a wonderful plan for your life, and that's it. No, Jesus instead speaks the hard truth with comforting words. Now, what's the hard truth? The hard truth is they're going to suffer for following Jesus. They will be beaten. History tells us that all the disciples, now this is, we get this from history, we don't have this account in scriptures, but from history we have that all the disciples will die martyrs' death. That's what will happen to them. Their family will be against them. They will face persecution from even their own family members and even hated by them. And that's the hard truth for them. That is, in fact, what happens. They will be beaten in prison and die for Christ. But Jesus just doesn't give the hard truth, but he brings comforting words to them. He says, yes, this will happen. But he says, don't be anxious. This is going to happen, but don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, for the Holy Spirit will guide you in that very hour of need. He also gives them a promise. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Meaning those who end their race, finish their race, endure to the end will be saved. Jesus isn't teaching some works-based salvation here. He doesn't say that you have to do these works to be saved. What he's saying is that true believers will endure to the end. And when they endure to the end, and after they die, they will be in the presence and ultimately glorified in the Lord Jesus. Now, what a great promise here by Jesus to his disciples who are about to witness his death and then many years and even decades of persecution and hardship after seeing Christ die. So you can summarize it this way. Jesus says, it's worth it. Endure, be on guard, proclaim the gospel, and endure to the end. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, loves his sheep. He loves his people. Even in his Passion Week, he's looking to shepherd them and care for them. I mean, here we get another glimpse of the heart of Christ for his people, who will suffer for his sake. Now, though this passage describes prophecies and promises of God specifically for his disciples in their day, I think there's much we can glean from it. Because you may be wondering right now as we come to the end of this sermon, you may be thinking, what does this passage have to do with me? If it's not about the end times, what's it got to do with me? Jerusalem's already been destroyed. AD 70's already happened. That happened halfway around the world 2,000 years ago. What does this have to do with me? Well, I think a lot. First, it reminds us that Jesus is God and he's a great prophet, for these prophecies and promises do come true. And that shows that all of his prophecies and prophecies will come true. It shows us Christ's heart for his people, that heart that he's shepherding, caring for them, giving them hard truths, comforting them. And then the charge that Jesus gives his disciples in verses 9 through 13 really are similar charges for today, right? For Jesus will reiterate this exhortation to be on guard when it comes to Christ's second coming in verse 32 of the sermon. We're always to be on guard as God's people. One of the ways to be on guard as God's people is to be on guard to detect false teachings and to avoid them. So a lot of his exhortations do apply to us today. Yeah, it was specifically for them right before the destruction of Jerusalem. But those exhortations you find even in this sermon later concerning the second coming, but you find throughout scriptures these other exhortations for us at all times to be on our guard. And that's the thing. That's one exhortation for you today, church, is be on guard. Be on guard. We are at war. We are at war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of this world. Be on guard against sin. Fight and kill sin. Be on guard against worldly philosophies by destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. If you haven't done resolutions for the new year, there's a few of them right there. Be on guard, church. Be on guard against sin. Take every thought captive this next year to obey Christ. Do not let up against sin and false teachings. Secondly, proclaim the gospel. Let's not be consumed with the end times. If we're going to get 666 in the vaccines or whatever the case may be, let's not be consumed with those things. What we need to be consumed with is proclaiming the gospel. That's what he tells them. They're all about to endure some great difficulty. And he tells them not to be anxious. They're about to die and not be anxious. And we're living in 21st century America. We have no reason to be anxious. I mean, think about the illustration of these apostles going to their death, dying for cross, Peter being crucified upside down. And think about us living today. Why should we be anxious? You know, a day in our life is we're in an air-conditioned house, looking at a big screen TV, looking at some news that has some bad stuff going on. And we get anxious to go to a fridge with all this cold food and cold drinks. We get out the drinks and we drink and we say, man, the end times are coming. Man, I'm so anxious about life right now. Things are so bad. Are you kidding me? The disciples were going to their death. They were facing persecution and death. And Jesus said, you don't need to be anxious. If they don't have to be anxious, none of us have to be anxious, right? About anything of what 2021 will happen. Whatever happens in 2021, we don't have to be anxious. Instead, proclaim the gospel. Charge the gates of hell with the gospel, for they will not prevail against us. Wield the sword, the Bible. Proclaim the good news of Jesus, for the saving power of God is found in the gospel. Proclaim it, church. Be on guard. Proclaim the gospel. And lastly, church, endure. Endure to the end. Endure to the end of your race. Finish the race. For many of us, the race will not end in 2020. We can't give up. Next year is coming. And we need to continue to endure, continue to run. I know it's tough, and that's why we need one another. We are to care for one another. When you see a fellow brother or sister struggling, you pick them up, put your arm around them, help them get across the finish line. Endure. And I love Jesus' charge. It's not filled with exciting, attractive words that are appealing to our nature. Instead, it's just be on guard, proclaim, and endure. Endure the persecution, church. When you are rejected, when you are hated for Christ's name, endure. Let's say everything possibly worse does happen next year. Let's say we lose all the freedoms we have in America. We lose all those great liberties of religion. Let's say the worst thing that you could possibly think of happens next year. The expectations don't change for this church. Be on guard, proclaim the gospel, and endure to the end, no matter what happens. When we're maligned by the culture, we endure. We endure to the end. Now, we can look back on this year, 2020, which has probably been a doozy for many, but we can still rejoice. You know why? You know why we can all rejoice if we're here right now? It's because we're all still running the race, aren't we? That's enough to praise the Lord for. Because if it was up to us, we would have probably all already given up when difficulty happened. But you haven't given up. You're here. You're at the end. You're at the end of December 2020. You haven't given up. If you cannot think of anything else good, you can rejoice that you are still running the race. You haven't given up. And that's big. And that's all the grace of God. So don't be alarmed or disturbed or deceived by what's going on in this world. The Christian response to life is not to throw a pity party for ourselves or for one another, It's not to be always anxious and disturbed by what's going on around us. Instead, we are to march on despite bombs going off in the culture. We are to be on guard. We are to wield the sword. We are to endure to the end, no matter what is happening around us. It doesn't matter. And then after enduring to the end by faith, you know what will happen? When we endure to the end, the promise is when you endure to the end, you will be saved. When you endure to the end by faith, guess who will greet you right after you finish the race? You will be standing in the holy presence of the Lord Jesus. And he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Even if you limped across the line, if you're like crawling around it, he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And amen. And that's really, if you get anything from this first part of this message, is Christ is worth it. No matter what happens around us in our culture, in our own lives, don't be consumed with the circumstances. Let's be consumed with Christ. Be concerned with his words and promises. And let's hear his exhortations. Let's be on guard. Let's proclaim the gospel. Let's endure to the end. Let's close in prayer.